travel to the middle. Not set. So there you are. There was. God, light. He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called the night. And the evening was morning. It was the night. And we turned to God. God said, John chapter 3:16-20. For God so loved the world that he gave his one only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to defend the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not dead, but whoever does not believe in him is dead already, because he did not believe in the name of God, his one only Son. This is the verse. Life is the Son of the world. And then love darkness, and that's all I have to say.
Something like that. Dan Aykroyd was a successful guy in an investment firm, and Eddie Murphy was playing a guy basically down the streets, you know, a con man. The two heads of Dan Aykroyd's firm were brothers, and they had a bet that they were debating is what makes someone successful. Is it is it their breeding, their genetics? Is it from birth, or is it environment? And they said, okay, let's make a bet. I can prove to you that's environment, or prove it's that. And the way they decided to prove their bet was to basically take Eddie Murphy off the streets, you know, put him in a nice home, put him in a nice suit and tie, put him in an investment firm, and see what would happen to him. And he became this, you know, big successful, you know, guy in their firm. And Dan Aykroyd, who was successful, they took everything away from him. brought him down to poverty, destroyed his home, did all these really terrible. I mean, it's a comedy. It sounds like a tragedy, but really, that, you know, it's a silly premise. And then he was like on the streets stealing and doing everything, Dan Aykroyd, and they go, aha, you see, we proved it. It's environment. And that was the whole idea of the movie. Now, you know, but that question, I think, if anything, has become more relevant rather than less relevant these days. You know, because it's so much we talk about what makes success. I think probably the obsession in our society is what causes your problems. You know, whose fault is something? They say it's actually an obsession of our society, right? As opposed to, say, an Indian society. If you're in India and you walked into a room and the vase was broken, they would say, oh, the vase is broken. In America, you walk into a room and the vase is broken, you say, who broke the vase? See, that's our culture, you know. Whose fault is it? Who's to blame? You know, if you go in court, right, I mean, people are arguing, like, you'll say, your biology is your destiny. You know, how can you blame someone who did this violent thing if he was genetically predisposed towards violence, or he grew up in a very violent home? Where's his responsibility stop and the environment he grew up in, or even from, you know, the genetics that, you know, predisposition they have? You know, think about, you know, what's happened to Philip Seymour Hoffman. I mean, that's one of the big questions. You know, when you come to substance abuse, are they responsible for it? Is it a disease which they're genetically predisposed to? How do we work through this idea of whose fault is something? You know, when is someone responsible? When are they not? Well, I think actually the scripture handles it in a very unique way. And to me, a really uniquely satisfying way of establishing kind of how we understand our fault and whose fault something is and how responsible we are. Because I think one of the ways in which it not only explains it to me in a very satisfying fashion, one idea is that you haven't actually gotten there yet by establishing responsibility and fault. It's the Bible saying there's a way, it's a means to an end, and the end game's the key. You know, where are you going to get to from that? And so I'm trying to talk about today in this passage in John 3 is a little bit about this idea of, you know, fault, responsibility, condemnation, but how actually that becomes, what is God actually trying to do? Not just figure out if it's your fault or if you're responsible, if you should feel guilty and condemned, but for what purpose that it might get you to where. For that was really what God wants. So that's what we'll look at today from John chapter 3. The first verse, and we're really going to look at 18 to 21, but it's always good to kind of build your context and understand how you're coming into a passage. And this is a very famous passage, right? This is the football game passage. They don't do that anymore. When did they stop doing that? When I was growing up, they used to have people with signs going John 3:16 behind touchdowns and stuff. I noticed they don't do that anymore. Does anyone know when that stopped? No? You think Tebow killed the John 3:16 ministry? It's amazing. Tell the kind of house I grew up in, you know, I said when it was my mom saw John 3:16, and I go, what's that mean? You know, we never grew up around scriptures at all. And she goes, she thought it meant, my mom actually said this, she goes, it means don't go to the John on 3rd and 16. I'm like, Mom, I'm pretty sure it's a biblical reference, Mom. She goes, no, you think you know everything. I know, Mom, I'm pretty darn sure it's got nothing to do with the John. So this is my house I grew up in, the environment that formed me. There's a little there's a little insight into the environment that formed this person. Yeah, I never told that story before. Yeah. Yeah. I'm like, Mom, I think it's something to do with the Bible. I really do. Okay. But anyway, here it says, you know, for God, you know, we know this famous verse, actually, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, a good lesson in your scripture reading is that we often don't do is whenever you see a 4, you realize it's actually not the beginning of an idea, right? Whenever you see a 4, you always ask, what's it there for? It's responding to something because of something. Well, what? What's the statement of which this is because? Well, just to back it up a slight bit more, you know, this is in John 3. It said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, which is a shocking statement. The Son of Man, you know, the great messianic figure from Daniel chapter 7, who's the Messiah, who receives all glory and honor and praise, and people of all nations will worship him and serve him. This one's going to be lifted up, which is a idiom for crucified. You know, like was lifted up around Jerusalem. You're like, whoa, why would the Son of Man, why the Messiah, why the one who's going to receive all glory and honor from the presence of God possibly be lifted up on a cross like a prisoner, you know, like a shamed? And this is, well, the reason for that is because, for God so loved the world. That's why. That he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is a way in which people would not perish but have eternal life. And he goes on and says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And that's in knowing contrast, because the Son of Man would normally, and the Messiah would come normally in judgment, by which to set things right, condemn the world. You know, that would have been the role of this Messiah, to come down there and take this rebellious world and make it right. And he says, well, actually, God did not send the Son into the world now to do that role, to judge the world, but rather that he would come into the world, that the world might be saved through him, delivered through him. And even as Mike mentioned, that's his very name, Yeshua. You know, Yeshua is just salvation. So that's his purpose. But there's an implication here also, is that the world needs saving, that the world is worthy of condemnation. That's what he goes on. He goes, and here let me explain to you really how this condemnation and works. And he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So everyone's in condemnation. Essentially, the nature of the judgment is, everyone's condemned. God's sent the means by which you can be saved. And the essential condemnation is you didn't take the rope. The Son came down there. It was available to you. If God sends his one and only Son, who else does he have? If you won't believe in that, where's the plan B? What higher rung could God possibly give? He's given the ultimate one, sent him into the world to die on the cross. If you can't do that, God, there's nothing more he can do for you, essentially. But let's face it, we look at this going, everyone stands condemned. Feels kind of judgmental, doesn't it? Are you feeling condemned? It's weird language saying that we're all condemned, that the world's all under condemnation, that we need to be saved. But actually, believe it or not, I think it's a lot more common sense than you might think. It's kind of this weird religious language that seems so heavy. And actually, I think, it sounds funny, but I think actually realizing that the world's under condemnation, that we're all worthy of judgment, is actually a really hopeful thought. And a really explanatory thought for us. And actually, believe it or not, actually it's less depressing. So I think that we don't believe that's the case, we all end up depressed. I think if we understand the reality, it's actually undepressing. What do I mean? All right. When is condemned? When we feel condemnation comes not when you're caught doing something, but at the point of the action. When the murderer murders someone, he stands condemned at the point that person's murdered. Not at the point he's arrested and tried and convicted. Right? It's at the point it's done. When the person commits adultery on his wife, it's at the point he does it, he realizes that he is now under condemnation. When you cheat on your, you've embezzled at a company. At the point of your embezzlement, you really stand condemned. The question is, will it be revealed or not? When will you be caught? Because at that point, also, your action changes too, doesn't it? You start backing up your trails. You start realizing what you've done. Because you realize that the condemnation weighs on you from the point of action. The catching thing and all that's kind of like almost like afterthought. If it happens, if it's revealed or if it's not. At the point of action is the moment of condemnation. I don't know if people remember, I don't know if you guys read Scarlet Letter, old classic, Nathaniel Hawthorne. And what happened in that one is the kind of book opens up and Heather Brin is... She's being put on on trial by her community because even though she's married, but her husband's long lost, she's pregnant and has a child. Adultery. And she is clearly, guilty of her adultery before the people, so she's forced to wear a scarlet letter. But she won't give up who the father of her baby is. And so he's actually, believe it or not, he's the reverend. Reverend Dimmesdale is actually the one who had committed adultery with her, but he's beloved by the people of that community. And so he gets away with it, right? But actually the whole book, in some ways, is the way he just became psychologically and physically unwound. The condemnation he was under, even though it was never public, never out, no one knew it besides her, that he basically became physically ill and even began to manifest things. Even said there was even some manifestation even on his chest, like almost like a secret letter underneath or something, on his... And that the sensation of condemnation. And it's actually a brilliant letter in some ways, a brilliant book in terms of the psychology of the condemnation. A lot of people talk about this Puritan thing, but it says inside of him, he knew something was wrong. And that's what weighs on all of us. How many people go to psychologists now to deal with guilt? The sense of condemnation. We feel condemned because people say things to us or do things. Or we feel condemned because I should have done this or shouldn't have. We want to say, it's not my fault, it's not my fault. And we try to make excuses for ourselves because why? Because we feel the condemnation. Even when people say, well, that's not your fault, and you say it's not my fault, you get this nagging feeling that maybe it is kind of. But it's kind of not, it kind of is. And our life's actually filled with many of these things. Even things we didn't say that we felt like we should, we feel condemned for. I should have stood up for that guy. I should have done that thing. I shouldn't have said that. I kind of lied. I kind of didn't. And we can't even, and part of the confusion comes because we can't actually nail it down exactly. Is it my fault? Is it not my fault? And then we're trying to like figure out whose fault something is. And actually, in many ways, I said the scripture is incredibly satisfying to me like this. It says we all actually suffer the sense of condemnation. All the time we say and do things that we feel like we shouldn't do, or we don't do things we feel like we should, and it weighs on us. And we all kind of have this weight of accumulation of our whole lives of this stuff. And you think, well, in the fault issue, in some ways, is it always because of stuff we did? In some ways, you're very legitimate. You know, if you could say, people aren't responsible for, are not responsible for the bad things that were done from their raised terribly. They were in very violent, upbringings. Of course they do violence. That's what they learned. That's what they saw. You know, are they responsible for that? And I think, you really see that also. It's not just from environment. I mean, we have predispositions. We don't work right from the get-go. You know, there's things inside of us we're not operating correctly. You know, and what a release that is for parents. Do you realize if you don't believe we don't operate correctly, that if you're a parent, you think every mistake your child makes is your responsibility because you made bad parenting? Like you're handed this perfect little ideal thing, and it's up to you to care for this perfect thing? And actually, with the Bible, it says, no, actually, you got a broken thing. You got a sinner. They came into your house, sorry, guys, it's true. You know, it's... the little sinners, which you're trying to shape and to care for and to build more into what God has created. But that gives an incredible release. And so actually, in many ways, it's like the very fact that we have this strange thing, the very fact that we need so many therapists and psychologists in the world, or having these arguments over who fault stuff, tells you the world's not right. I mean, why do we have those feelings of guilt and shame? Why are we trying to justify ourselves and why we don't want to be exposed for what we've done? Because we know that we don't work right. There's something deep, hardwired in us that every time we do something wrong from that moment, we know that we're not the people we should have been. That we're like hardwired for a different life that we're not in. And it's many ways, and I think that the very experience of life, and you look at that and you go, wow, that seems so dark. But actually, in many ways, it's freeing for me, to name something. When the Bible says actually we're broken and everyone's under condemnation, it helps me come to peace with it. It makes me have a realistic expectation for myself. I'm still trying to be that thing, but I understand when I'm not working right. And I realize it's partly because of the things I'm choosing to do, because I'm responsible for the choices I make. I realize that I am impacted by the stuff that happened to me as a kid, by the things that go on, the things I didn't learn how to do. And there's a part of me which is just broken, doesn't work right. You know, when I'm physically tired, when I'm stressed out. These aren't things I'm in control of, but then I'm weak. And so the Bible says everybody stands in condemnation. That's the state of the world. We don't work right. And it's a great equalizer too, isn't it? I mean, think about someone. How's God supposed to judge the world, right? Is he really supposed to judge me who was raised in a, middle-class family, parents, whatever, or someone in a stable home with good parents and a good family and all that? They're supposed to be really judged in the same way the kid who with a, kid raised in the, in the projects with one, with parent who was, addicted to drugs even during pregnancy, much less afterwards, and the first stable relationships he had were people in the local gang who taught him how to live and survive on the streets. How's God supposed to judge that together? In many ways, it's equalizing when this world is just desperately broken. We're broken, we don't operate right, we all stand under condemnation. But as I said, in some ways, the fault thing is an onion you can't even unwrap. So the Bible acknowledges all those things and says, but the idea is that we're all like that. We all have our own stew, our own mix of brokenness, and our own mix of condemnation. And it's not an issue of who's most, it's not a contest. The question is that, he says, the great equalizer is that God extends his hand to everybody, no matter where you're at. That the offer comes to each one to deliver you out of this broken world. As much to the person who thinks they got it all together who really doesn't, and to the guy on the streets, the murderer. You're all in the same thing. God's holding your hand out to all of them to try to take them out of this broken world. It's a great equalizer. But as I said, what's amazing, though, is that it doesn't end there. It's not just about feeling condemned. It's not just about being forgiven. He actually says he's actually taking you to something. into something. And that's when he's getting, that's what he gets into at the next moment, is what's he taking us into? Why the salvation? Why coming into the world? Saved to what? It's amazing, deliverance into something. I mean, essentially he's offering a pardon because he wants you to come, you know, come into something. What's he want us to come into? He goes, now this is the verdict as he goes on. That lights come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whatever lives by the truth comes into the light so may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Now, this is actually a really troubling passage, by the way, for systematic theologians and Bible exegetes, because what's the problem, right? Before I just said that everyone's under condemnation, right? Everyone does evil, right? We all, you know, it's all by believing in Jesus, you know, believing in Yeshua that we're saved. But then here now it starts talking about stuff you do, doesn't it? What's the reason people, but now what's the judgment? Well, men when lights come into the world, men love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Well, hold on. Everyone who does evil hates the light? Fear that his deeds will be exposed? Whoever lives by the truth comes into light, so maybe seeing plainly what he's done through God. Now it suddenly seems like stuff you do. Do you understand kind of the problem here? Is it based on what I believe, right? And we're all standing condemned, or now is it what our deeds are? And actually, it's one of the problems here is that we tend to understand belief in terms of making almost like a mental assent to something. Do you, like, it's almost like believe means think. Do you think something's true? And in the scripture, believe is a much more holistic kind of thing. You know, the idea that you live a life inconsistent with that. To believe, to receive, it uses that idea of to come, to follow. They're all kind of, you know, they're all synonyms for the concept. And one of the other synonyms, he uses born of God, born, I mean, all these are different things to explain the same experience. And one of the big analogies here is light in the scripture. And this is really switching metaphors on us. And I think to understand and each one of these different metaphors shines a light on the truth of what this reality is that he's calling us into. You know, one is to believe in him, we're all in condemnation. This light analogy is really powerful. And it's a common one in the script. It's one he hits right off the bat at the start of John. And just to shine a little bit before, earlier, it says, this is in John 1, it says, in him was life, being the word. And a life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, or actually better, is not overcome it. The true light that gives life to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. His own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And there you see the light and belief next to each other as well. Sort of like the light he's called the light. The light comes into the world. And that's a matter of the people wouldn't, and they resisted it. They didn't want to come to it. And light and darkness, you know, we see it in Genesis 1. We see it, you know, light is, man, people walking in darkness have seen a great light, talking about the Messiah. But in light, you know, it's all seen. It's apparent who we are and what we do. In darkness, everything is hidden and hiding. And so it's saying, you know, God essentially comes into the world in the midst of light. Truth, reality. You know, the pardon is bringing things like, you know, the condemnation, all the hiding, the sins, the secrets, bring them into the light. And says people, in order to come to him, not necessarily believe in him, not only believe in him, but actually need to step out into that light of exposure. Think about when someone gets a pardon, right? One of the things you need to do in order to get a pardon for anything is you've got to come forward and admit what you did. If you're looking, if you're an illegal immigrant looking for a pardon, and we issue a pardon, what do you have to do? You have to actually step out of the darkness where you've been hiding since you came back, right? So the second you immigrate illegally, right, you're under condemnation. You're waiting to get caught. You've done something illegally. And the pardon is, okay, come forward and say, I have done something wrong. You have to step out into the, acknowledge what you've done, and then it's forgiven. And in that as well, of a natural thing of a pardon, is you're acknowledging the authority of the one to whom you're confessing to. You know? So all that stuff, you don't come under the lordship of the one. It's a natural process. So here it's saying the light's come into the world. In order to be saved, you need to believe in him. Believing means coming out into the light, acknowledging all this stuff. You know, acknowledging him as Lord, saying, I've done these things. I need to be cleansed of them and forgiven of it. And it's just, that's a pretty terrifying thing to do. And it says men love darkness instead of light. They would not come out for it. You know, it's part of this explanation because The new life God's calling us to is a life in the light. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not like I just go into the light, I believe, I come into the light. He's actually calling you into a new way of life. He's calling you into a relationship with himself, a life that is in the light. It's not like you do this and it's a one-time thing. Oh, yeah, I remember when I did that 10 years ago. It was really neat meeting God. You know, I got to tell you, that time I met him, it was a wonderful time. It's actually calling you into a life, into a relationship with him, into a house, you know, back into the Garden of Eden where he is light. And you think, well, does that mean it's some kind of perfect light I'm being called into? And why is it light? I mean, 1 John, I think, does a great job of kind of explaining this. Where am I, 1 John? Did I get it? It says, this is the message we've heard from the beginning and declares to you, and declare to you. This is 1 John 1. God is light. In him there is no darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin, blood of Yeshua. The idea is that God is light. He's holy. He's perfect. It's who he is. You want to have fellowship with him, how, you know, there's a whole different way. You know, you need to, you know, if you have a relationship with anybody, I mean, how you live affects that relationship. You know, I mean, so God's like, you want to be close to God. He says, if you claim to have fellowship with him, a relationship with God, yet walk along in darkness. Remember, walk in the heat. It's a Hebrew idiom for how you live your life. You all know the halacha, right? You know, people ask, what's the Jewish ruling on something? They say, what's the way to walk? You know, what's the way of walking? And he goes, if you're going to live in darkness, he goes, and you claim that fellowship with God, it's like you're a liar. No, you don't. Because God's light. You're walking into the light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, purifies us from all sin. Meaning, walking in the light is not walking in perfection. That's a key idea. We're still in this broken world. We have things we do wrong, which, again, it is choices, but it's the environment. It's everything. We don't operate properly. And walking in the light is not meaning I'm a perfect person. But there's an openness saying this is who I am. And as in the process, you know, you're actually being cleansed. And God's enabled a way by which you can walk with him. But there's a new life in the light. I got all these things out of order, I'm sorry. But whoever lives by the truth, it says, comes into light so it may be seen plain that what he has done has been done through God. And there's an idea of walking. So we think about, what does it mean to walk in the light? What is that? You know, this is it's a life of non-exposure. It's a life of not hiding. It's a life where you don't have to say, I hope that person isn't found out I said that. You know? It's just being kind of out there. It's an honest, real, transparent life. It's not a life of perfection. It's a life which is first and foremost honest to God. I said that, I did that. Lord, I feel these things. You're open like that. And it says you have fellowship with one another as well, he says, that it's actually a life where your relationship to one another changes. And it's a time when you come out into light, it's a way in which fear is cast off. A lot of the guilt and shame and things like that are not necessary. You know, it doesn't. Some people think it means that it means that you're nice to everybody and don't say bad things. But actually, it's not that. Actually, ironically, if you feel like you can't say something difficult to someone else, or you have to be nice all the time, ironically, you could be living in darkness. Because when everyone's nice and not being honest with one another, then a lot of distrust forms. And we don't know what's secret, and that's where manipulation happens and all these kind of things. And actually, life of darkness comes. Sometimes life in the light means saying very hard truths to one another. Being real. Acknowledging you're weak, I'm weak. We both make mistakes, but we live together in this thing, and we're open, we're honest about it. It's just you're living this life of not hiding. Living a life where no one needs to look in your website history, you know? Your web surfing history, you know what I mean? Or it's like, you know, you're just an open person. And this is just real stuff. Hey, no parents looking at kids. No. Sorry. But I'm kidding. But that's the life. He said, you know, the big idea is the world's condemned. We stand in this thing. We're broken people, this broken world. He sent the Son into the world by which he made a way by which we could be forgiven. You know, where we step out into the light and it's a scary thing initially. Everything's being exposed. It's terrifying. And he says, that's what he says, look up to the one. You know, like the snake on the pole, look up to the one who's lifted up. And as you look up to him, he cleanses you and essentially almost enables you to stand up in the light of God in relationship with him, because the blood of Yeshua cleanses you from all. And it says, you know, as he goes on to think, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all sins. And this idea that even life in the light involves a perpetual statement of, God, I'm not right. And he comes down, he cleanses us, makes us new, pulls us up and says, I love you. And I'm with you. And really, it's the same of all covenants. Your marriage covenant's the same kind of thing. You know, how often you have to come to your spouse and go, I wish I didn't say that. I wish I didn't do that. I'm sorry. You forgive me. Yes. You know, we're one. You know, and so that's the life he calls us to. And sometimes coming into light can be pretty scary. It can be a time of reckoning. There can be consequences to coming into the light. But what you have is you have peace with God. And the way the Scarlet Letter actually ends, and I'll end here, is the final climactic thing is the pastor who could not come out, could not admit he did it for all these years. He got so broken down to where he's almost near death. And it was finally, basically as he was dying, he stood up in front of all the people and basically said, this daughter, this child is mine. You know? And he finally stood up there a minute, and it was there he was finally at peace. And he could pass. He'd finally come into the light and acknowledge the thing that he had done and was redeemed. So, let us be people who acknowledge the brokenness of who we are, brokenness of our world, and the incredible gift of the Messiah and the call God's given us to walk into the light. Let's pray. Especially before my kids go away. Lord, thank you so much for your blessings and your goodness, Lord. Help us to understand this, Lord, to understand the complexities of us and how we operate, Lord, and the condemnation which actually helps us to understand how you want us to live. And that leads us towards grace and mercy, Lord, not towards death. God, let our brokenness, Father, draw us closer to you. Humble us before one another and humble us before you, Lord. Let us be people who want to walk in the light and live by the truth. In Yeshua's name.